Well, good morning to each of you again here at Terra Shores worshiping in this early service, and good morning to those of you in Berlin worshiping at River Shores this morning as you watch us on video. I had enough comments this morning that I probably should let you know I'm not wearing this shirt to shock you or to cause a glare on the screen up there at River Shores this morning. I put this on because we have a outdoor service and baptisms, and Nate asked me to wear a shirt with a pocket up here so I could carry the mic there. I don't have many shirts with pockets up here, and this was the best one that looked like for outside today. But I was thinking recently here, something jogged my memory of a memory that I'd had years ago, and you know how that happens. Something caused you to think of something you hadn't thought about for years. Almost 30 years ago, and 29 years ago, the summer of 1982, Carmen and I had gone to a wedding in the family out in California there. And while we were out there, Katie was the only little one we had, and she was just a year old at that time, not quite a year old. And we were out there, and we had heard, we're in the Los Angeles area there, heard that they were going to be shooting an episode of the old TV show Quincy. Some of you remember Quincy, Jack Klugman. They were going to be shooting that episode in a nearby town right near us there. And so we thought, well, we're going to go over and see this thing. So we went over there, and it was so interesting seeing how they had transformed the downtown for this particular episode of Quincy. And there are people standing around the side. You have a lot of extras who are in the movie also, or in the show itself. And they're getting ready, and we're standing off to the side. I have Katie, and I have her bottle, and I have Carmen. And then there's one other relative with us from out in California who is watching this. And the producer or director, whoever, quiets everybody down and says, all right, everybody, quiet on the set. And they start to roll. Right in the midst of that, I'm giving Katie her bottle, trying to keep her quiet. And I thought she had a grip on it. She didn't. She dropped it. It was glass. Smash, you know, loud. Well, on top of this, at the same time, this other relative who was with us started to laugh. And she has a loud laugh. I tried to sweep up the glass, grab it as best I could, and immediately turned and started, didn't even look back, turned and started walking. All of this commotion, cut, 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 you know, we could hear this going on, and we're just heading out of there. Carmen was trying to help this other relative to come, you know, didn't realize her laugh was disrupting things. They had to do a whole nother take on that thing. I didn't even look back. It was one of those things where you become the center of attention. Everybody's looking, and you don't want to be the center of attention. It totally distracted, and I have to tell you, I did manage to find that episode of Quincy. It did watch for it to come on, and we were fortunately not in that. So we were listening for bottles breaking. I'm sure that they cut that out. But all of that to say that sometimes those attention-getting situations have a great purpose, and that's the situation that we read about here in John chapter 2 this morning. And I want to invite you to open a Bible with me to this passage where Jesus created a stir, to say the least. It's a setting in which, again, Jesus as the Messiah is demonstrating that he is the Son of God. And Jesus as the Son of God came into this world, as John tells us at the end of his gospel. He came into this world to save mankind, and the reason John wrote his book is so that everyone could realize he's the Son of God and could believe upon him, and by believing upon him, receive eternal life. Well, in this particular situation, we see Jesus addressing some key issues regarding sin and its effects, and that's what we want to look at this morning. Beginning there in verse 12, we want to look at him addressing the whole problem of disobedience. A perversion of that which is very good. These words in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. And there they stayed for a few days. Now, if you were with us last week, you know that the section right before this, Jesus was in Cana, where he performed his first public miracle. And Cana was actually to the west of the Sea of Galilee. If you can picture in your mind's eye the map of Palestine, you have the Dead Sea down south, and you have the Sea of Galilee up north. Cana was to the west of the Sea of Galilee. But we read that after that event there in Cana, he went down to Capernaum with his mothers and sisters. Now, you might think that means he headed south. He didn't. Capernaum was northeast of Cana. It's right on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee. When it says he went down, it means he went down literally in elevation. Capernaum was right next to the Sea of Galilee. So you're at a lower elevation than what he was at Cana. But he went there with his mother and brothers and his disciples. Now, Capernaum's an interesting city. If any of you have been to Palestine, been to the Holy Land, and have visited Capernaum, you know that there is an interesting archaeological site there. You can see the foundations for many of the buildings of the whole city there. You can visit the synagogue, foundations of the synagogue, where Jesus worshiped there in Capernaum. They believe that they have found the actual foundations for the house that Peter and his family lived in. Isn't that amazing? And Capernaum became the second home for Jesus. Even though Jesus grew up in Nazareth over near Cana, he moved to Capernaum, and it's quite possible that Mary and also Jesus' brothers and sisters also moved to Capernaum. Well, we read that at this point they traveled there to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, this little village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which was really a fishing village. And they stayed there for a few days. We're not told exactly what they did there in Capernaum, but that eventually became a home base for Jesus' ministry up in Galilee. But shortly after that, in verse 13, we read, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now again, you have him going up. It's not speaking about going north. It's speaking about him going up in elevation. Jerusalem was at a much higher elevation than Capernaum. So as he traveled southward, about 70 to 80 miles, he came to the city of Jerusalem, and it was up in the hills. Jerusalem was set up on some kind of rocky hills. They traveled there specifically for the Passover. Now, you know enough of your Bible history to know that the Passover comes about the time that we celebrate Easter every year. It's a spring festival, and the Passover was a festival reminding Israel how God had brought them out of Egypt many years earlier, how God had redeemed them from Egypt. And at the Passover meal, they had to sacrifice a lamb and eat lamb, plus all of the other things that went with the Passover meal. But Jesus was going up there to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And while he is there, he is going to the temple. That's where the focus of the Passover sacrifices would be taking place. Now, without pictures, I know it's difficult to imagine this, but if you can get in your mind's eye a picture of the temple or any pictures you have seen of the temple, Jerusalem in the city there has a mount, the highest portion there in the city, the Temple Mount of Jerusalem, is about 35 acres. And on this massive area, they had the Jewish temple. The Jewish temple was the focal point of worship. And they're in the temple courts there, and we read in verse 13, in the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, others sitting at tables exchanging money. What's going on here? The temple that was there in Jesus' day was known as Herod's temple. You know, just over this last year, we came through studying the book of Haggai and Zechariah in the Old Testament. And you know that those two prophets lived about 520 years before Christ. And their main ministry was to get the people to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. Solomon's temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And now Zechariah and Haggai encouraged the people to rebuild the temple. And they rebuilt that second temple. It was called Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah at that time. They rebuilt that. But it was rather small. It wasn't near as large as Solomon's temple was. So it about 400 years stayed in that condition, and about 20 years before Christ was born, Herod the Great decided he's going to remodel the temple, and he takes on a building project that would total about 84 years. From 20 years before Christ until the year 64, that temple was being added on to and made exquisite. It was known as Herod's temple. And what they did is they put a number of other courtyards outside the temple. And the largest of these courtyards, the furthest one away from the temple building itself, was known as the Court of the Gentiles. This specific court was huge, a huge square courtyard, 750 feet by 750 feet. Think of that. That's 2.5 football fields in both directions, a huge square area. Now, this court was an area where Gentiles could come and learn about the God of Israel and worship the God of Israel. If you were going to go into the court of the Jews, the court of Israel, you had to be Jewish. If you were a woman, you could go into the court for women. But if you were a Gentile, you had to stay in that outer court. You could not go any further than that. But it was a place for all who were not Jewish to come and learn about the true God and worship the true God. But what had happened is Israel had taken that court and they had used it for selling animals and exchanging money. Now, what they were doing wasn't necessarily a bad thing. Every Jewish male within 15 miles had to go to the Passover feast to celebrate, and others came from many other parts of the world. And you'd go and you'd have to bring your sacrifice with you. But if you're traveling from Galilee way up north, 80 miles away, it's a little tough to drive a sheep down that far. And what if you get halfway there and a wolf nips off part of its ear? You got to go back and get a different one because the sheep you needed at Passover had to be without blemish. So they came up with a system. The priests would oversee the raising of sacrificial animals, and they would raise these animals without blemish, and they would sell them to the pilgrims who came to Jerusalem. That way, they didn't have to bring their own animals. They could buy a good animal there and use it as a sacrifice. Not a bad idea. It made it convenient. It made it helpful for people who are coming to the Passover meal. The problem was, is that it shouldn't have been done, the selling of those animals shouldn't have been done in the temple courts. It could have been done across the street. It could have been done outside the city of Jerusalem. But to do it in the temple courts, that's a bad spot to do it because that was the place for the Gentiles to come and worship God and learn about God. Now, what were the money changers doing? These weren't the guys just taking money for the animals. No, these were guys who were exchange. It was like a currency exchange. If you've ever gone to a currency exchange in an airport, you see, as they would come to celebrate the Passover, it was a good time to pay their yearly required temple tax, a half shekel. They needed to pay it in Hebrew money, or actually money in the area of Tyre, but it was money that was approved by the Jewish priests. You see, Roman money would have a picture of Caesar on the front, and that was idolatrous. That was like giving him the position of God, putting him on a coin. And no way could you use a Roman coin to pay your temple tax. So you had to exchange the money. Where do you set those things up? Currency exchange right here in the court of the Gentiles. Now, you've got that picture in your mind. Now, when we read, in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. You can see what's going on here. If you've been into a casino, you know the racket that goes on there. The loud talking, the ching-ching, and all of this. You get a glimpse of what it was like there in the court of the Gentiles with the business that was being transacted. If you go to the Princeton auction, you get an idea of this. People around talking, maybe bartering here in this situation. And money being exchanged and some being dropped and all kinds of business going on in the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus walks into this court and he sees this and he's had it up to here. Verse 15, he made a whip out of cords and he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. You realize the cleansing of the temple is the only circumstance in which we see Jesus displaying anger outwardly in that way? It's interesting. All four Gospels speak about Jesus clearing the temple, but John is the only one who tells us about him doing it here at the beginning of his ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about Jesus cleansing the temple the week before he was crucified. He went into the temple and he did it another time. Some have said it's really the same account. John just put it at a different time frame. I tend to think that it's two separate accounts because there are a number of important differences between these two accounts. Jesus at this point was relatively unknown, And we don't read that the Jewish authorities actually tried to kill him after this account. But what we do see here is Jesus making a point. And the point is this. Verse 16, to those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Now, can you imagine if you had come into church here this morning and the moment you walked in the door, you heard all kinds of commotion in here and bah, bah, moo. You heard animals. It'd be a little tough to worship, wouldn't it? A little tough to worship. If you're a Gentile and you want to worship the God of Israel, this is as far as you go, the court of the Gentiles. You can't escape this by going into one of the inner courts. You're not allowed in the inner courts. What had happened in the court of the Gentiles is the focus is put upon commerce, exchanging money and buying their sacrificial animals, instead of upon worship, instead of upon helping these Gentiles come to know the God of Israel, the living God. The focus was put upon the wrong place. This morning as we opened the service here, I read a passage from 2 Chronicles chapter 6. It was Solomon's prayer of dedication when he was dedicating the temple to God. But let me tell you a little bit about Solomon's prayer of dedication for this temple. It's pretty interesting. Repeatedly in this prayer of dedication, he says, oh God, would you hear people as they pray to you in this place? The temple was to be the visible reminder of God's presence with his people. The Ark of the Covenant was kept in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and the Shekinah glory of God dwelt upon it. And people would come there to the temple realizing this was God's presence with them as his people. And so in his prayer, Solomon says, will God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I've built. Yet, O Lord, give attention to your servant's prayer and plead for mercy. And then later in this prayer, this long prayer, a beautiful prayer in 2 Chronicles 6, he says, O God, when your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they've sinned against you, when they turn and confess, Lord, will you hear from heaven when they pray to you in this place? And when the heavens are shut up because there's no rain because of their sin, when they pray to you, will you forgive them and hear their prayer? And when famine or plague comes and they turn back to you, Lord, then hear from heaven as they pray to you in this place. And as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, Lord, will you hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do whatever he asks of you? Do you see the importance that was given to this temple? And it's interesting because God's answer was right along those lines. Let me read to you a passage of God answering Solomon after Solomon had prayed this. And you're going to recognize one of these passages. God says, I've heard your prayer. I've chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or I command locusts to devour the land or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. Isn't that interesting? God had said, I heard your prayer, Solomon, and if my people, out of reverence for me, seeking me, come to this place and pray to me in genuineness and humility, I'm going to hear. And I'm going to answer. Now, that really throws a different spin on it, doesn't it? When you see Jesus walking into the court of the Gentiles and all there's going on out there is commerce and exchanging of money. No wonder he was upset. This was to be his father's house, a house of prayer. But what have you done? You have made it a marketplace. That's what angered Jesus. I'm sure he was angry because, first of all, it would obscure the gospel. It would obscure the truth that people can know God. If you're a Gentile, you're coming in there, you're thinking, how do I know the God of Israel? Well, it looks like I got to buy something. No spiritual discussions going on. No seeking God, no prayer, just commerce. What upsets Jesus here is that people are getting the wrong idea of what it is to have a relationship with God. It's business as usual. And Jesus says, get out of here. You have made this place a market. Norman Cousins is an American political journalist, peace advocate who lived in the 1900s. And he tells an interesting story. He said that he was on a trip in India or to India with a Hindu priest named Sadas Prasad. And Mr. Prasad told Cousins that he wanted to come to America as a missionary. Now, of course, as a Hindu priest, immediately, Norman Cousins thought that Mr. Prasad would mean he wanted to come to America to convert Americans to the Hindu religion. But that wasn't the case. Mr. Prasad said, no, I would like to convert them to the Christian religion. Well, that didn't make a whole lot of sense to Norman Cousins, so he asked him about that, this Hindu priest, and here's the answer he got from Mr. Prasad. Christianity cannot survive in the abstract. It needs not membership, but believers. The people of your country may claim they believe in Christianity, but from what I see at this distance, Christianity is more of a custom than anything else. I would ask that either you accept the teachings of Jesus in your everyday life and in your affairs as a nation, or stop invoking his name as sanction for everything you do. No, I want to help save Christianity for Christians. What Jesus was doing here was seeking to save the message of truth in the midst of Judaism, who claimed to have the truth. But it was being obscured because everything was blocking the truth of a relationship with God. It's not that it was bad that they were selling sacrifices to help out the pilgrims coming to Jerusalem. It's that they had replaced commerce in the place of prayer. They had forgot that what is really important is not that we do the right stuff, but that we have a relationship with God. I hope that that carries over into the church here locally at Terre Shores, that what is more important than having our services all proper and everything run according to schedule, what is far more important is that we have a relationship with God and we seek to honor Him. That we genuinely pray to Him and genuinely have a relationship with Him. That's what's crucial. And Jesus was angered that day because all of that was being obscured. David McCullough, in his book, Mornings on Horseback, tells a story about Teddy Roosevelt. Comes out of this passage here. Teddy Roosevelt grew up going to Madison Square Church in New York, and he was absolutely terrified as a young boy to set foot inside of this. He was terrified of something that he told his mother was zeal. And she didn't understand what he was talking about. What is this zeal? Teddy said, well, he thought it crouched in the dark corners of the church ready to jump at him. And she asked him what he thought zeal might be. And he said he wasn't sure. He thought probably zeal was like a large animal, perhaps an alligator or a dragon. He gotten this because he heard the minister read aloud from the Bible the passage that we read here now in John chapter 2, verse 17, these words. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Well, his mother had to explain to Teddy Roosevelt, no, zeal means God's passion for his house. Jesus' passion for the things of God. It's not an animal, it's not a monster. Jesus was consumed that people would know the living God. Zeal for your house will consume me. You see, the temple was the focal point of God among his people in that age. Now, you say, today, is that still the case? You know, a year and a half ago when we were there in Israel, it was fascinating to go to the Wailing Wall. You go to the Wailing Wall and you look at the crowd of people, men on one side, ladies on another side, praying with heads covered. And they'll write out their prayers on little slips of paper and put them between the stones or cracks in the wall and the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is part of the temple wall that dates back to Herod's temple time there, that wall. And Jews go there and pray there. Why did they go there and pray there? Because of that passage we had read earlier about that temple being a house of prayer. God had told them that my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. And so even to this day, 2011, Jewish people and people from around the world go and pray at the Wailing Wall. You put on a yarmulke, something to cover your head as a sign of humility before God, and you go and you pray there. But what they don't note is the rest of God's message here. Listen to what God says about this temple and praying here. If you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I've given, you go off and serve other gods, then I'll uproot Israel from my land that I've given them. And I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name, and I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule. And though this temple is now so imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? That is what happened. Israel turned away and they went off into captivity and the temple was destroyed. And then in Jesus' day, this great temple that Herod reconstructed and finished in the year 64, just 6 years or 7 years later, the armies of Rome came into Jerusalem and totally destroyed that temple again. Just as Jesus said, not one stone left upon another. So today when you go to the Temple Mount, you don't see a temple there. You don't see the temple of Herod, the temple of God there built by Herod. What you see is the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim holy site. God has rejected that place because his people rejected him. It's a very meaningful thing to pray there at the Wailing Wall, but that does not fulfill what God had spoken about back in Chronicles. So now, how do we reach God? Well, I invite you to look with me in your Bibles in verse 18. We read, the Jews demanded of him this, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? You come in here overturning the tables, throwing money off and telling us to get out of here. We've made your father's house into a marketplace. Let us ask you, what authority do you have to do this? What miraculous sign can you give to prove this? Verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Destroy this temple. Jesus was very good at illustrations that people could relate to. There they are, standing in the court of the Gentiles. And the Jewish religious leaders say, what sign are you going to do to prove you've got the authority to speak like this? Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they're thinking, you're nuts. Look at their answer. Verse 20, the Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? You see, the temple was still being constructed. It had many years to completion yet. But if you add 46 years onto 20 BC, that takes you up to about 26 or 27 AD. It was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And they say, this thing has been going on for 46 years, and you're going to destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days? Now, I want you to know, Jesus did not say he would destroy it. He said, destroy it, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they're thinking, you're crazy. In fact, they remembered this. So strongly did they remember this that when Jesus was on trial before he was crucified, they couldn't find any charges to bring against him. And somebody remembered this statement and said, wait a minute, I remember. He said he was going to destroy the temple and raise it again in 3 days. And everybody jumped on that and said, yes, yes, let's kill him. And then when he was on the cross, they mocked him with this same thing. They said, hey, you who can destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, get yourself down from the cross. They remembered this. But notice, verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Even his disciples didn't understand what he's talking about. Destroy this temple and you're going to build it in 3 days? Look at the size of this thing. They totally missed it. What Jesus was referring to is that two things. One, this temple is going to be destroyed. He talked about that in his message, his sermon on Mount of Olives shortly before he's crucified. This temple will be destroyed. But there's going to be a temple raised in 3 days. He would be killed, you know, and he would rise. And how would this be a sign? The resurrection would be the greatest sign the world would ever see that Jesus is the Son of God. It would be the greatest sign ever given to show that he has the authority to speak on behalf of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ would answer their questions. And it wasn't until after the resurrection the disciples thought back about this statement. They thought, now I understand what it means. The resurrection would validate and prove He is the one who can bring us to God. You know, there's a number of things going on here. One is that this temple you have misused, ultimately this temple can't bring you to God. This temple was just a way pointing to God. And this temple is going to be done away with. What's going to happen is I'm going to be raised and I'm the one who will bring you to God. I love the illustration someone used one time. If you have a pet, if you have a dog and you're trying to get them to see something and you point at something, I know we probably all had this circumstance. You're pointing at it, you say, over here. You know, you threw a stick and you take them over there and they totally missed it. You know, they're sitting there looking at you, panting and all excited. You're pointing at it and they're looking at your finger. You know, they don't look at it. They keep looking at your finger. That's what the Jews were doing with the temple. The temple simply pointed them to the presence of God and saying, here's how you can come to God. You have to be holy. You need sacrifices. You need bloodshed. And it needs to mean the cleansing of your sin. And then you can come to God. This temple is just a building. Don't look at the temple. They're looking at the finger. They're looking at the temple. And they should have been looking at the God that the temple was pointing to. And now they're missing Jesus' message here. This temple is going to be destroyed. But there's another temple that's going to be raised. And the resurrection would prove that it is Jesus Himself. He is really what the temple is all about. He is how we come to God, through Him. And His resurrection would address death itself. His resurrection would defeat death itself. The building is nothing apart from a relationship with Jesus. Theologian Helmut Thielicke years ago visited the United States. He's a German theologian. He came and he visited the United States. And while he was in New York, he toured the United Nations building. And he went on this tour. One of the things that they showed him was the, quote, chapel inside the United Nations building. And he was so surprised by this. He said he was appalled. This chapel was nothing more than a plain room decorated by spotlights and little else. And this theologian went on and he said, the spotlights were ignorant of what they were illuminating. The responsible men who were invited to come into this room, the chapel, were not shown to whom they should direct their thoughts. It was a temple of utterly weird desolation, an empty ruined field of faith that had long since fled. Only here where the ultimate was at stake. Only here was emptiness and desolation. Would not it have been more honest to strike the whole pseudo-temple out of the budget and use the space for a cloakroom or a bar? You see, whenever you have a building or a room that is dedicated to worship God, but you don't know the God you're worshiping, what good is the room? What good is the building? Throughout Europe today, we have cathedrals that sit empty with just a couple of worshipers that come in here and there, but the cathedrals represent Christianity of the past. The buildings are nothing. The relationship with God that we can have by coming to Him through Christ, that is everything. And people have a tendency, both in Jesus' day and in our day, to look at the finger instead of what the finger is pointing to look at the temple instead of what the temple is pointing to. You can know God. You can have a relationship with the living God. Raise this or destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And Jesus did, and that was the greatest sign of all. Jesus dealt with one more thing here, but He did this dealing with it, not verbally, but just in how He handled it. He dealt with deceit. Verse 23. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs that He was doing, and they believed in His name. That's a good thing, right? They saw His miracles, and they believed. But note, Jesus would not entrust Himself to them, for He knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for He knew what was in man. While He was there, Jesus did a number of other miraculous signs early in His ministry. And we're not told what they all were, but we're told that many people were like, wow, wow, and they believed in Him because of these signs. There's a play on words here that you can get an idea of in the English, but it's clearer probably in the Greek language. They saw His miracles and they believed on Him. He saw their hearts and He didn't believe in them. What it's saying is that all faith is not genuine faith. People will be wowed by the spectacular, and multitudes would have an initial faith. But just like the account Jesus told of the sower of the seed, it fell on four different types of soil, and there was only one out of those four types that actually bore fruit. You see, we can start with an initial faith, but multitudes do that. But it is only the few who become disciples. And Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew the shallowness of their faith. He knew what was in man. Nothing wrong with being drawn to Christ because of the signs, but if that's all the deeper it goes, then we've missed what it's all about. What Jesus is saying here is that faith must be genuine, and that will be shown clearly in the living. The proof is in the pudding. Jesus deals with disobedience in twisting of worship. He deals with death and rising from the dead. He deals with deceit in a lack of genuine faith and understanding the heart of men. Alistair McGrath outlines three stages of what it means to know God and receiving Christ. These three, he says, first, I may believe that God is promising me forgiveness of sins. That's just one step. Second, I may trust that promise that he can forgive my sins. But thirdly, unless I respond to that promise, I shall not obtain forgiveness. And then he tells a story, an illustration. He says, consider a bottle of penicillin, the famous antibiotic identified by Alexander Fleming, first produced for clinical use in Great Britain. It was responsible for saving the lives of thousands of people who otherwise would have died from various forms of blood poisoning. Think about three stages of faith like this. I may accept that this bottle of penicillin exists. And I may trust that this bottle of penicillin has the ability to cure blood poisoning. But nothing will change until I receive that bottle of penicillin and take it in. I must allow it to destroy the bacteria that are slowly killing me. Otherwise, I have not benefited from my faith that it exists and that it works. It is the cure that must be applied to my life. And it is applied to my life when by faith I come and ask Christ for forgiveness of sins and choose to follow him. And then do follow him. Jesus dealt with sin throughout his ministry and all the effects of it. But here he dealt with religious people. Religious people who just some way had twisted the message such that they got all enthralled with the outer stuff and forgot what's really important is a relationship with God. And he said his proof in having the authority to address this is the resurrection. And he invites all to come and follow and be genuine. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your word that speaks to our hearts. It reminds us, Lord, how easily we focus on that which is not important and miss that which is of eternal significance. Forgive us. Lord, as we come today, we come before you, the eternal God. What a great privilege. Without a temple, but with Jesus as our Savior. Lord, we ask for forgiveness and we trust Jesus and we desire to be disciples. Lord, be honored through us. Lord, be honored through your church. May others, may Gentiles, Jews alike, come to know you as their God through the Savior you have sent. Amen.